The reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and can be found on page 1134 of the Red Bibles. That's Romans 8 on page 1134. Starting at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
Thank you very much, Rosie. Folks, do keep a finger in Romans chapter 8, and before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. So let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like. You've given us your word. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would help us to take in your word, to see more of what you tell us about your Son. And we pray that what we see of him would change our lives. Amen. Got this funny feeling that either I've grown since last week or my eyes have got worse. 2008 has been the year in which we've marked the 200th anniversary of the Slave Trade Act. And I recently came across this 19th century account of what that act meant for a particular group of slaves. Listen to this. In the year 1830, on the night preceding the 1st of August, the day the slaves in our West Indian colonies were to come into possession of the freedom promised them, many of them, we are told, never went to bed at all. Thousands and ten thousands of them assembled, waiting for the first streak of the light of the morning of that day on which they were to be made free. Some of their number were sent to the hills from which they might obtain the first view of the coming day and by a signal intimate to their brethren down in the valley the dawn of the day that was to make them men and no longer, as they had hitherto been, mere goods and chattels, men with souls that God had created to live forever. How eagerly must have these men watched for that morning. And at the start of Romans chapter 8, Paul is pulling together seven chapters of theological argument, and he's saying, here's what it means for you. It means the day you have longed for has dawned. It means you've been set free to be the men and women God created you to be. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And you say, well, hold on, this is lovely and everything, but I'm not a slave. Why would I need to be set free? I'm not a slave. Well, the kind of slavery Paul is talking about is the kind of slavery he sums up in verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. He's saying just as there is a law of gravity, you let go of the stone, it falls. There is a law of sin and death. You sin, and then you die. And last week, back in chapter 7, you remember Paul described the experience of being enslaved to this law. Look back at chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin. And of course, we turn our noses up at this. You know, how terribly vulgar of this primitive man to call sophisticated people like us slaves to sin. Oh. But isn't the experience Paul describes here one that we all recognize? All of us have that sense of not being what we long to be. We long to be a better friend, a better sister, a better father, a better child around the home. We wish, there are things about us we wish we could change. There's a pattern of behavior we wish we could stop. But what keeps happening is what Paul describes in verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. He says, sometimes I don't understand what's going on inside me. What I want to do, I do not do. I wish my words had been kind, but instead they were cruel. Why did I do that? And when I do the things that I wish I hadn't done, it shows, verse 16, that when I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. I know what good is. I know kind words are better than cruel words. I know that. The question is, why didn't I just stop being cruel? How many times have you said, never again? Never going to do that again. I never want to hurt the person I love like that again. Never going to lose my temper again. You go on doing it. You just can't stop. Why? And Paul's answer is that the grip that what he calls sin has on us, on our hearts, is tighter than we think. Look at verse 17. He says, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. It's sin living in me. He says, there's a part of me that wants to be kind. But I'm weighed down by sin, which means I come out all cruel. And you know, friends, that sin is not what the tabloid newspapers say it is. Sin is not what other people do, people like murderers and drug dealers. Sin is a way of living that means instead of living for God, I live for myself. You know how wooden bowling balls have a kind of bias in them that means they swerve off in one direction. The Bible says that it's like my heart has a bias in it. It just keeps swerving off in the direction of me and me and me. And you see, we think that walking out on God has set us free. We're enlightened. And the Bible says you walk out on God, you end up slaves. And we hate that idea. But doesn't that describe how things are? Beginning of the 21st century, we're trapped in a way of living that's me, me, me. And being slaves to sin, as Paul calls it in chapter 7, verse 24, is a wretched thing to be. It's a wretched thing to be because the thing about the law of sin and death is that sin takes us further and further away from the life that we were created for. Further and further away from the God we were created to live with. And down a road towards death without God. It's very sobering stuff. And it could be that you're thinking, well, here we go. This is religion all over, isn't it? Here's what they're doing. They're preying on people to make them feel guilty. That's what they're doing. You need to know Christ did not come to make us feel guilty. Guilty is what we already feel. Because guilty is what we already know we are. That's the point. That's why we can't sleep at night. That's why we wish we could rewind the clock. That's why we can't forgive ourselves. It's why in our most honest moments we're terrified at the thought that there might be a God who knows everything about us. But listen to what that God's message to us is. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Extraordinary words. I guess we all know what it feels like to be condemned by others. Friends who are outraged by what we have done. The reproach of a wife who will not forgive. A parent for whom we never seem to be good enough. or perhaps at a boss who makes it clear that we really don't come up to scratch. We know the condemnation of others. And, you know, we know what it is to condemn ourselves, don't we? And here is the God of the universe, and he looks at us, and he says, I do not condemn you. Now, if you've been following us as we work through Romans, you'll know that Paul has just spent the best part of 7 chapters telling us that sin leads to death and telling us that left to our own devices, we face God's condemnation. And you're thinking, well, what's changed? Why the new dawn? Has he changed his mind? Well, in verses 1 to 4, Paul explains two things he says. First, he says, through Christ, God has removed the penalty that we faced. And secondly, he says, through Christ, God has restored us to the purpose for which we were created. So first, through Christ, God has removed the penalty we faced. Verse 2, you see, I was in the grip of sin that leads to death, but now I'm in the grip of the Spirit. And being in the grip of the Spirit leads to life. No more death. We've been set free, restored to life with God. And the question is, how? How did that happen? How did I get free? One of the reasons religion makes people feel guilty is because often religious people seem to be saying, God will reward people who are good. And if you're not good enough, you will be condemned. In other words, the way to get free is to keep the law. And so you look at God's law and think, well, I'll give it a go. I'll try and clean up my act. And then on Saturday, you lose your temper with a housemate. And on Sunday, the preacher seems to be saying, God wants you to love your neighbor as yourself. And what does that do? It doesn't set you free. It just makes you feel worse than you already feel. It's like I'm in prison for fraud and you hand me a copy of the Fraud Act 2006. It just doesn't help me. Just kind of rubs my failure in. You know you should love your neighbor as yourself. You spent the whole week trying to love your housemate despite the time they get in at night and switch on their music and the washing up they leave behind, despite the fact they eat your food. And just telling me to keep God's law doesn't help because I can't do it. All that kind of try harder religion does is just lead to despair. And that's what Paul's been saying. Verse 3. So if what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. See, that the law is powerless. We can't set ourselves free by gritting our teeth and resolving to be better people and go God's way. We're trapped. And so Paul is saying a very striking thing. He's saying Christianity is not what we think. It's not what we've been brought up to believe. It is not about God rewarding good people. It is about God rescuing bad people. Here's how he did it. Verse 3, God did this by sending his own son. That's the key to our freedom. It's Christ. We saw that in verse 1. Do you remember there was no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free. Well, what did God's Son do to set us free? I have a look again at verse 3. God did what the law was powerless to do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. He says he stepped into our world in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. He came in the likeness of sinful man. It's a very strange phrase. He's saying he was like sinful men and women, but not exactly the same. He was like us in that he laughed and he cried and he got tired and hungry and there was sweat on his brow and blood in his veins. He was like us, but not exactly the same as us in that he alone was not caught up in this cycle of sin that we're trapped in. The friends who were with him said that all the time they were with him, they not once heard an unkind word on his lips. Extraordinary. He alone was innocent. And that's what qualified him to be a sin offering. It's strange language to us. It's Old Testament language Paul is using. And as ever, Paul is saying, look, if you want to understand how God rescued us through Christ, you need to look at it through the lens of the Old Testament and the Old Testament system of sacrifices. So let's just think a little bit about the Old Testament system of sacrifices. Remember that when the people of Israel offered sacrifices to God in the temple, it wasn't their way of trying to twist God's arm. You know, they weren't thinking, if we sacrifice enough and we're lucky and there's a following wind, maybe he won't condemn us. Now, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was God's good gift to his people. And through this system, he was teaching his people how he does for people what they cannot do for themselves, how he rescues them from the law of sin and death. And first of all, he's teaching them the seriousness of the problem. He doesn't just say, oh, of course, sin's no big deal, and turn a blind eye. He's a God of justice. He says, sin is serious. It deserves death. Oh, and we shrink from that. We shrink from that because we think it is a measure of how bad the God of the Bible is, saying sin deserves death. It's so extreme. No, it's a measure of how good the God of the Bible is. Because our problem is we don't mind a bit of sin. I mean, all of us are outraged by some sin, but all of us settle on sort of particular sins that we're prepared to live with. And we think it's a mark of how kind of tolerant we are. And actually, it's a mark of how we've lost our sense of smell for what is good and what is bad. It's like when you've been, you know, away camping for the week. And you can get used to the smell. You can live with it. And it's only when you get home, it takes the rest of the family to tell you how badly you need a bath. And the God of the Bible is so good that he can't live with evil. And so when they sinned, the people would go to the temple and they would acknowledge the fact that their sin meant God's condemnation. And the priest would then take something like a young goat and lay his hands on the goat and say, let the sin of the people be transferred onto this young goat, this innocent animal. And the goat would then be killed, and the priest would now announce there was no condemnation for the people. They're free to go home, restored to God. If on the way home someone stopped you and asked them, how does God rescue people from sin and death? What would you say, you know, on your way home from temple? I guess you'd say, well, he doesn't just brush it under the carpet. He doesn't just say it doesn't matter. He says our sin matters very much. But in his kindness, he's provided an innocent young animal to take the penalty for our sin. So we didn't have to die because it died in our place. And we can be restored to God because our sin has been paid for. But you remember the prophets explained that the sacrificial system was just a kind of visual aid. It pointed forward to that day when God was going to provide one final sacrifice that would finally rescue all people from the law of sin and death and all its consequences. And the Old Testament waits like the slaves waiting for the dawn. It longs for the day God had promised that when some innocent one would die for the sins of the guilty so the guilty could go free. And you see what Paul is saying? He's saying Christ is that innocent one, the one whom God has provided at last to die for the sin of the guilty. And so, end of verse 3, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. You see, we're looking at God's law and we're thinking, God is just, God is good. He will condemn sin, he will condemn my sin. He won't just sweep it under the carpet. What hope is there for me? And Paul says, no, there is now no condemnation. And we're thinking, what's happened? Has God stopped being just? Has God just swept my sin under the carpet after all? And Paul says, no, your sin is condemned. But you see, your sin is condemned in Christ. And God won't condemn the same sin twice. He's saying justice has been done. Your sin has been paid for. Paid for on the cross by God himself. It means there's nothing more to pay. One of the reasons we often find it hard to forgive the people who've hurt us is it feels like we're being made to say that what they did doesn't matter. No, God shows us that forgiveness, it's not about saying that what they did doesn't matter. No, what they did was wrong. There is a price to be paid. But in his love, you see, what he says is, I will pay that price for you. Which means the past is dealt with and we can walk into a new future together, restored. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But just notice, it's not that there is now no condemnation, full stop. It is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have taken refuge in Christ. Let me illustrate this in a slightly foolish way. Over half term, we went with the Powell family to Bath for the day to have a look at the baths, and we went by train. And Helen had some kind of a kind of rail card thing that covered us all. I didn't fully understand what she had. I just trusted her. And it didn't cover everyone in the carriage. It just covered those of us who were traveling with Helen. And we were sort of scattered throughout the carriage because it was a busy train. And whenever the inspector came, we had to explain. We had to say, you know, we're with the woman over there. She's paid for us all. She's got this rail card. We're covered. Now, I could have decided that I wanted to travel alone. I could have said, that Helen Powell, nothing to do with me. Don't even know the woman. See? In which case, the ticket inspector, when he came to me, well, I would have had to have paid my own fare. The only way to avoid paying the ticket inspector was to take refuge in Helen. To say, we're with her. She's paid. She's got the card. And it's like God's law comes at me. Like a ticket inspector, and says, you've sinned, you need to pay, justice needs to be done. And if I am traveling through the journey of my life alone, then I will need to pay condemnation. It's what justice demands. And a Christian is someone who's taken refuge in Christ. So when I sin, you see, God's law comes at me like a ticket inspector, says, you need to pay. And I panic. I think, oh no, I'm condemned. And then I remember, no, I'm with Christ. He has paid. There's no more condemnation. So when Paul says that we are trapped in sin, it's a very hard thing to hear. It's a very humbling thing to take in. It takes us very low. But his gospel doesn't just leave us low. It lifts us up. How much is something worth? Well, the answer is as much as anyone is prepared to pay for it. And what happens is we look at how we've messed up our lives and we think, well, not worth much, me. And this law-keeping religion comes along and just rubs it in, makes us feel we're worth even less. And then you read Romans 8. And you look at what the Son of God is prepared to pay for you. To lay down his life to set you free. Friends, that is what you are worth. That is how precious you are. The God of the universe says to you, no condemnation. What a relief. And then when you take in what it cost him to say those words, what a God. Through Christ, God has removed the penalty we faced. And secondly, through Christ, God has restored us to the purpose for which we were created. This is a much briefer point. It's just verse 4, but verse 4 launches us on a thought that we will see fleshed out in verses 5 and on. So it's really important we get hold of it at this stage so that we understand what the dawn of freedom really means for us. In 1830, those slaves waited for that dawn because they knew that freedom didn't just mean a kind of change of status. They knew that freedom would change their whole lives. Everything would be different. And it's very easy to slide into thinking that the gospel stops with the new status we have at the end of verse 3, not condemned. I mean, well, we've got this new status, not condemned, but what difference does that really make? We know what we've been saved from, no condemnation. We've been saved from condemnation, but not really sure what we've been saved for. And the result is that the gospel ends up working for us a bit like one of those organ donor cards. We carry it around with us in our pocket, and we're really only thinking it'll come into play when we die. That's the hope, isn't it? In the meantime, we just carry on living as before. We've got it in our pockets, but it doesn't really change the way we live. And sometimes the danger is that's true in the Christian life. Our lives don't look any different. And we don't even expect our lives to look any different. We think, well, Romans 7, that's just how it is, isn't it? I don't do what I want to do. I do what I hate. That's the way it goes. Which shows we've not understood what the dawn of the gospel means for slaves like us. We've not understood the whole new life that new day brings. Because what did we need to be saved from? Set free from? Chapter 7, we were in the grip of sin. What does it mean to be in the grip of sin? It means we weren't living as we were created to live. It means we weren't living for God. We were living for ourselves. So what will it mean to be set free from the grip of sin? Do you see? It'll mean we are restored to the reason we were created. It means we'll be set free from living for ourselves and set free to live for God again. And that's the whole new life that he set us free for. We're set free to live for God. In his victory speech, Barack Obama said, he said, "We didn't do all this just to win an election. We did it because of the task that lies ahead. He did it to change America." Winning the election is the foundation. I mean, if you don't win the election, you don't get to be the people who change America. But you don't win an election and then go home, say, job done. The work has just begun. And the Lord didn't just remove the penalty we faced in order to just remove the penalty we faced. Yes, removing the penalty is the foundation. It all flows from that. But the reason he removed the penalty was so that he could start changing us. Verse 4. And so he condemned sin and sinful man. Why? Why did he do all this? Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Paul's saying, in the past, we could never do what the law required of us. So, sticking with the example he used in chapter 7, the law would come to him saying, Paul, don't covet. And the grip that sin had on him would mean he'd kick against it. And he'd say, I'm not having God tell me what I can and can't have. Who does he think he is telling me how to live? But now he's been set free so that he can do what the law requires of him. And we're thinking, but how? How? What about the cycle of failure we read about in Romans 7? Well, here is the thing. Chapter 7 was when I was traveling alone. It was me trying to keep the law by myself. I was doomed to fail. But in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Which means we've been restored to God. Which means in the fight against sin, we are not alone anymore. It's not just me trying to shake off the grip of sin. It's me and the Spirit of God. We've often said that when we walk out on God, we end up like beached whales. We've often said, as the whale was made for the ocean, men and women were made for God. And on the beach, it's impossible for a whale to do the sort of things that whales were created to do. On a beach, the whale can't swim or dive or leap or sing. But just think about what happens when the whale is restored to the ocean. The things that were impossible on the beach start to become possible again. See, buoyed up by the ocean, they can swim again. And when we are restored to God, the things that were impossible when we were alone become possible again. He's given us His Spirit to empower us to live as we were created to live. So it's not just me struggling alone anymore. It's me empowered by the Spirit of God. And this is what Paul wants his readers to grasp. Because do you remember the charge they were leveling at Paul? Is Paul, this gospel of yours, you say that keeping the law can't set you free. Well, don't you care about living God's ways? How irresponsible of you, Paul. His answer is, no, my gospel cares more about living God's ways than you ever did. Because by yourself, you couldn't live for God. But through Christ, that is what we've been set free to do. And this was always God's plan. The promises of the Old Testament have not been binned. They've been fulfilled. So in the prophet Ezekiel, we read, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put, listen to this, I will put my spirit in you. And move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see? That's the Old Testament looking forward to what God will one day do. He's saying the whole plan of salvation is to be set free from being slaves and to be restored to being human beings again. To live as we're created to live for God, to go His way, to love Him, to love His ways. And that's what He's done through Christ. Well, as we close, does that mean we'll be perfect? No. We'll still mess up. Because we're not robots. There's not a sort of switch at the back of our heads that God can flick. We're works in progress. And there is a lot to learn that is new. And there is a lot to unlearn. The old ways are deeply ingrained. But as the ex-slave trader John Newton put it, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was. And that's what we can say. I'm not what I once was. The Lord is transforming us. And the difference in our hearts is that our longing to be transformed is not motivated by fear anymore. If you think you're only accepted if you're good enough, then failure is devastating. Because you never know where you stand. Have I been good enough? Will this rule me out? But if we've taken refuge in Christ, then when we mess up, we're not ruled out. God says to us, no condemnation. He says, when I took you on, I knew what I was taking on. I didn't take you on because I thought you were good. I took you on because I wanted to make you good. And that's a work that I have begun, and it's a work I will not stop until I have finished it, and you stand with me in a world made new. And that transforming work is what the rest of the chapter is all about. But for today, let's pray. Our gracious God, please show us more of what it means to be set free by Christ. We thank you for what we have been saved from. And we pray that you would give us a growing sense of what we have been saved for, that we might live in a way that brings honor to your name. Amen. Oh, man, how are we doing for time? All right. What we do at Emmanuel, if you're visiting or new to us, is we want to be the sort of church where you know you're allowed to ask your questions. None of us has got this all taped. We're all thinking this stuff through together. So we're going to spend a few moments just to reflect on what we've heard. There'll be some questions on the screen that'll help you do that. And while we're doing that, brew up some questions you might want to ask back to me, things that perhaps I said that were unclear or unhelpful, or just comments you'd like to make. What we say each week is these are not exam conditions. You may want to just think quietly to yourself, but if the person next to you looks friendly, talk with them. If they don't look friendly, don't talk to them. So 2 or 3 minutes of doing that, and brew up your questions for me in a moment. Shall we pause there and do continue those conversations over tea? Remember the question you were just about to ask or the answer you were just about to give, and give them over tea. But just we've got a moment or two now for anyone who's got any questions they'd like to ask, or things that I said that weren't very clear, weren't very helpful, or a comment. So sometimes people just make, you know, comments, chip in wisdom. Who would like to kick us off? If we had a point system, it'd be double points for the first question. We don't have a point system. Or you can ask a question on behalf of a friend. Can't believe there are no questions. No questions? Comment? Anyone like to make a comment? Tell a joke? Oh, Julian. Julian's going to tell a joke.
I'm not. Mike, it's a question which I was thinking about a bit earlier on today to do with this passage. We read at the beginning of the service the verse, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And we're often told that God does not love us because we're intrinsically lovely, but because he is love. In fact, we're often reminded that we are not intrinsically lovely. But in the light of what you were saying about what we are saved for, can we also say that God loves us for who we will become? So we become lovely to God.
Yeah. We are precious in his sight. But remember, as we said in the confession, the image of God in us is marred. And it's like, you know, the beautiful masterpiece has been splattered with mud and, you know, mess. It's a beautiful thing. It's been spoiled. He's going to restore it to its original and intended beauty. Yeah, love us for what we will one day become. Yeah, I like that. Thank you. Go on, Rebecca there. Do you want to shout it out, or are we going to run Jonathan through the weave through the?
But doesn't he love us just as much now when we're in our sin as when we are perfect? Going to be perfect.
Yes, we've just got to remember what love is not necessarily delight, is it? Love is doing the thing that is good. So it's a commitment to do what is good to that person. You love your children, though sometimes the things they do are you don't like very much. But you love them, and because you love them, you stick with them.
But even if they weren't going to change, you would still love them.
Yep, you'd still love them. But that's what I'm saying, is there is a slight distinction between loving someone, a total commitment to do what is good, which is what Romans 8 is. It goes on to talk about, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It's a commitment to do what is good. It's different from saying everything about us is lovely. Because there are things about us. Think again of our own children or the friends we have. We love our friends, but it's not everything about them is lovely. We tend to have a very kind of, we have a Hollywood view of love. I love you because you've got good hair. And when your hair falls out, I don't love you anymore. We don't really know what love is. Who's got one last question, and then we'll comment, Nicholas.
Just a question. Why do we have so many repercussions of sin in our lives now if we're no longer condemned?
Did everyone hear that question? So many repercussions. I don't know whether what I said in the talk was helpful. It's partly because we're human beings, and human beings are very complex. So there isn't a switch you can flick to having spent your whole life, in fact, all the generations of people caught up in this way of living, to suddenly go, we're out of here now, is more than the work of one Wednesday afternoon. It seems to be the work of our whole lives that the Lord is doing. And he, as we'll see in Romans 8, he won't finish it till the new creation. So I don't really know the answer, other than it's something to do with what it means to be human. Means that, what are the important things in your life? Relationships, they take time to work on. You don't go, right, we're going to sort this out today, now, bang. It takes a lot of time, doesn't it, to kind of grow closer to someone. And that's because we're human beings and we're kind of relational creatures rather than just a bag of functions. Or no, that's not right. I was going to dip into computer language there, backpedal massively. We're not like computers. I think we should stop there, and I'm going to hand back over to Richard. I think you can reprogram computers, can't you? You probably can't reprogram human beings.